We turn once again this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, reading verses 5 through 15. We've been looking at Matthew chapters 8 through 10 under the heading, When Jesus Confronts the World. Not my heading, in case you're wondering, but a heading I think that highlights the great burden and concern of Matthew as he recounts to us the teaching and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus confronts the world. We saw last Sunday morning how our Lord Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and sent them out, giving them the name apostles, sent ones, sent in the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah King. And we saw what a motley composition these men were. And Jesus sent them out, and throughout the rest of the chapter, we see how Jesus ministers to these men as he prepares them for this sending out in his name, bearing the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. So we read from the 5th verse of chapter 10. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. The most common name for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels is, of course, the term disciple. A disciple is a follower, a pupil in the school of Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple is. Someone who has come into the school of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ, and who spends all her days or his days in the school of Christ, learning what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. You see, we never graduate from the school of Jesus Christ to another school of higher learning. All our days are spent learning what it means to grow up into Jesus Christ. All our days are spent learning what it means to have faith in the Son of God. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ grew in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and with man, so as the prototypical man of faith, he is our model. We are like him to grow up into faith. That's what it means to be a disciple, to be a lifelong pupil in the school of Christ, maturated by the grace of Christ as we sit and place our lives under the rule of Christ as he ministers that rule to us in his word and by his spirit. We are pupils in the school of Christ, having come through faith in Jesus Christ into that school. And this is what these disciples were. They were uniquely apostles, as we saw last time. They had a foundational, once-for-all role to play in the foundational life of the Church of Jesus Christ. But before they were apostles, they were disciples. They were pupils in the school of Christ. And we saw last time how socially diverse and how temperamentally diverse these men were. It's quite remarkable, is it not, that the Son of God in our flesh chose these men to be his apostles, his ambassadors, his uniquely anointed and authoritative ambassadors. All of them would fail him. One of them would deny him three times, and one would betray him into the hands of his enemies. And yet it was to these men that the Lord Jesus Christ entrusted this mission of cosmic and eternal significance. Who would ever have thought that such a diverse group of men would be uniquely commissioned by Jesus Christ to be his ambassadors? They would all fail him. One would deny him. One would betray him. But you see, this is the church. This is the church. Whatever else we are a people who fail our Savior. And at times fail him, like Peter, grievously. And within the company of the church, within the covenant community of the people of God, there will be betrayers. Remember how Paul counseled the elders at Ephesus. This church that he had spent 2.5 years personally in instructing them in the things of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, from among your own number, men will arise to speak false things and to lead people astray. This is the church. This is the church. And so we need to watch and pray. We need to be in our guard above all, guarding our own hearts. Keep watch over your own souls, the Apostle Paul would say. Watching and praying lest from among our number men would arise to lead others astray. Lest from among our own number would arise those who would betray the Son of God into the hands of his enemies. I want this morning to briefly, and I think really quite briefly, famous last words, but briefly I think, to highlight six things that Jesus impresses on his disciple apostles as he sent them out. First of all, consider the mission that Jesus gave to them. Go, he says, nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the simple point I want to notice with you is this, that Jesus entrusted to these men a mission. Now, what was he doing in doing that? He was actually involving them in the mission of his heavenly Father. Towards the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 20, verse 19 is it, Jesus would say, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. In sending these men out, Jesus was involving them in the mission of his heavenly Father. But that leads us to ask another question, doesn't it? Why did the Heavenly Father have this mission in the first place? Why did he send the Son? And why did the Son send out his disciple apostles into the world? And of course, the answer the Bible gives uniformly from beginning to end is this. God so loved the world that he sent. You see, God is natively outgoing. God didn't begin to be an outgoing God when he commissioned his Son in eternity to be the Savior of the world. God is natively outgoing. Like the rays of the sun, he outshines. And you say, well, what on earth was he outshining in the ages of eternity? He was outshining his love to his Son. That's what he was doing. He was communicating himself to the Son and to the Spirit, just as the Spirit would communicate himself to the Father and the Son, and the Son to the Spirit and the Father. God is eternally outgoing. He is eternally a communicating God. And now in his Son, God has come to crystallize that eternal communication. He's come to embrace the world in his love through his Son by the ministry of his people. He sends out the Son because he is natively outgoing. John Owen, the great English Puritan, wrote, I can't quite remember where, but almost certainly in volume 2, the greatest unkindness you can do to your heavenly Father. Now, how would you complete that sentence? The greatest unkindness you could ever do to your heavenly Father is to believe that he doesn't love you. It's the greatest unkindness, because from times eternal, he is the God whose love has been outshining. God is love. What does that mean? It means that in the eternal Trinity, Father was loving Son and Spirit, and Son was loving Father and Spirit was loving Son and Father. Love is communal. It is outgoing, it's expulsive, it's outshining. And Jesus is embracing these disciple apostles in the outshining mission of the Heavenly Father. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. He is catching them up, and in them catching up the church of God in all the ages into the mission heart of the Father. And at the heart of that mission heart is the unfathomable, inexplicable, unexpoundable, unexegetical love of the Father to a world that deserves his wrath, but on which he has poured out his love. But then secondly, notice the message that Jesus entrusted to these men. You see, it was a mission with a message, and a message with confirming and authenticating signs. What was the message? Proclaim as you go, saying, and that's the significant little phrase, as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you may know, perhaps, that these were the very words that inaugurated Jesus' public ministry back in Matthew 4, verse 17. Repent, said Jesus, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the coming of the kingdom of heaven was nothing less than God's final decisive intervention into world history. It was the day when he would bring final judgment on the wicked and salvation for his faithful, believing people. When the kingdom of heaven would come in its fullness and perfection, that is what it would do. It would bring final, irreversible judgment to the wicked and final, irreversible blessedness to the believing, faithful, saved people of God. And Jesus is saying that day is at hand. It is near, it is coming. In a sense, it had come in the coming of Jesus Christ himself, but its coming had not yet reached its finest and fullest flowering. And so Jesus said at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, his public ministry, chapter 4, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was a message that was summoning the peoples of this world to prepare for the great day of God, the day when he would finally and irrevocably and irreversibly come in righteous judgment. Now, Jesus himself, later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, pictures that great final coming of the kingdom of heaven to us, when he speaks of the king and his throne himself, gathering the nations of the world and separating them, the sheep from the goats, and saying to the sheep, "Come you who are blessed of my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world," and saying to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, this is the message you are to go forth with. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The final irrevocable day of divine judgment is soon to be upon us. Therefore, repent. It was a message of urgency. God's King had come. And it's the coming of Jesus that led to this outburst of miraculous signs that Jesus speaks about here. "As you go," and we'll come to that if I remember, "as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, you received without paying, give without pay." These remarkable signs, which punctuate the gospel narratives, were confirmatory signs, anticipatory signs of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Because when the kingdom of heaven comes in all its fullness, death will be no more, sickness will be no more, sorrow will be no more, sighing will be no more, disability will be no more. And these signs were confirmatory and anticipatory of the coming kingdom. And maybe the question some of you are asking is, well, are we to expect these same signs and wonders today just like this? Well, let me say, first of all, that God is sovereign and does whatever he pleases in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. Never, 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 never put God in a box. He is the sovereign Lord. If it pleases him, he can raise the dead, heal the sick. He can do anything. He made the heavens and the earth out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and very good. He can do all things by his mere word, and not even with a word. His power is undiminished. But having said that, we need to understand this outburst of the miraculous within its wider biblical conspectus. It's a very intriguing thing, is it not? That the outburst of the miraculous is almost exclusively tied to new advances in redemptive purpose throughout history. The Exodus, the beginning of the prophetic movement with Elijah and Elisha, the exile with Daniel, and now the coming of the Son of God into the world. Outside of these four epochs, you actually don't find any miracles. Now, that doesn't mean God wasn't doing any or couldn't do any, but it's telling us that these outbursts of the miraculous were authenticating signs and marks of forwarding redemptive purpose in the counsel of God. God was marking each advance in redemptive history with confirmatory and anticipatory signs. That's why in 2 Corinthians 12, these signs are called the signs of an apostle. Doesn't seem to me that they were promised to all Christians. God may do as he pleases. God is sovereign. Never put him in a box. Never say God couldn't do that or God wouldn't do that. He does as he pleases. But we need to understand the pattern of Holy Scripture and not look for signs and wonders. That's not what we're to look for. God may be pleased to do great things. That's his pleasure and purpose. What we are to look for is not signs and wonders. We are to look for God by the power of his Spirit to bless the preaching of his word and the testifying to his Son. For the gospel is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That's why evangelism, and this probably is the best definition of evangelism I've ever heard. If someone asked you, what is evangelism? I wonder what you might say. Well, evangelism is having our evangelistic book table on Saturdays. Evangelism is having the adventurers on a Tuesday. Evangelism is having evangelistic preaching. Evangelism is mission that KICU has every year. Well, that's part of God's great purpose. But none of those, actually, I think, is evangelism. Evangelism is Christians being Christians in the world. Now, Matthew's already told us that, or Jesus has told us that. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And I think we get guilty consciences. We come home and we say, I didn't witness to someone today. Well, maybe if you let the opportunity pass by, you need to repent of that. I need to repent of that. But I wonder if Satan gets us into a fog of confusion because we think, well, you know, what am I doing? Evangelism is being a Christian in the world. Loving your wife, loving your husband, cherishing your children, being men and women of integrity and honesty and uprightness. So that, as Peter says, when someone asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, you're actually not going to them. Interesting, isn't it? He will come to you, the unbeliever, and asks you for a reason for the hope that's within you. You're able to say, this is why I live as I live. This is what I believe as I believe. Now, I'm not saying, and you know this, I'm sure, but I'll say it nonetheless. I'm not saying we don't have evangelistic book tables. We love having that. We should have more of it. We love the adventures. We're thankful to God for those who help in that. Of course we do. But we must never forget that evangelism is not what we do. It's what we are. And that's why Jesus says, as you go. It's the same phraseology as Matthew 28. The English translations are not very helpful here. When it says, Jesus says, go and make disciples. That's actually not. It's a present participle. Going, make disciples. As you live your lives, as you live out the template of your life, as you work in the office, as you study in the library, as you collect tickets as a bus driver, whatever it may be, going as the Lord providentially brings people across your path, make disciples. Evangelism is Christians being Christians in the world. Third, need to hurry on. The people Jesus sent them to. Jesus said, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And that was the pattern that Jesus followed in his earthly ministry, with two exceptions, you'll remember. His evangelizing of the Samaritan woman at the well at Sychar in John 4, and Jesus with the Syrophoenician woman. But this was a temporary perspective. Because as our Lord Jesus Christ took his leave of his church, he said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." Remember in Acts chapter 8, "Wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes upon you, for you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This was a temporary, redemptive, historical sending. The great mission of the church, as was prophesied in the Old Testament, Isaiah 49, where the Lord says of his Messiah servant, "You will be a light to the Gentiles as well as the one who will bring back to me my people Jacob." Later on in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus will say, "The kingdom has been taken away from you Jews and given to another who will bear fruits befitting repentance." This is a temporary aspect to the mission that the church has been given. And that mission is now cosmic and universal. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Fourthly, notice the protocol that Jesus told them to follow. "You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food." Now later on, Jesus will actually reverse that. "When you go, go prepared," he's going to say. But here he's saying, "I want you to go trusting implicitly in the grace and provision of the Heavenly Father for all your needs. I want you to go. You have received without paying, give without pay. Prove the promise and the provision of the Heavenly Father to meet your every need. I want you to go out with nothing and to discover that the Heavenly Father who feeds the birds of the air can provide for all his children, whatever their needs may be." He says, "Freely you have received, freely give." God gives freely. He is an eternal fountain of goodness and love and blessedness. He overflows with grace. Grace overflows in the heart of God. It's not something he parcels out. It just spills over. He cannot help being who he is. He gives freely, and we are to be like him. That's what Jesus is saying. Be like God. Give without pay. Give freely, for you received freely. All we have received from God. And above all, his Son, we have received free and gratis. We are debtors to mercy alone. Be people who are noted not for being graspers, but for being people who give freely. Because you are confident that God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Jesus Christ. We are debtors to mercy alone. Be men and women of integrity. Don't jump about from place to place. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who's worthy in it. Stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. Don't go gallivanting around looking for a better deal. Be men and women of integrity. Men and women who prove God to supply all their needs. And then just briefly as we close, one or two other points. Number five, the opposition Jesus warned they would face. Now we'll touch on this more deeply in the next couple of sections. But Jesus is anticipating this. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Whenever a Jew passed through Gentile territory, when he was out of Gentile territory, he'd take off his sandals and he'd remove every particle of dust, for the Gentiles were unclean. And Jesus is saying to his own disciples, if people will not receive the message of the kingdom of heaven, shake the dust from your sandals. Shake the dust from your feet. And what, of course, he's saying is that these people, these privileged covenanted people who had the law and the prophets and the testimony and the tabernacle and the temple and the covenants of promise, they're like uncovenanted Gentiles. He's forewarning these men that they will experience opposition. Now, of course, there's a uniqueness here. These are apostles. And there's a redemptive historical uniqueness. But Jesus will later develop this opposition in the next section. And maybe it's enough for us simply to notice that the message of the kingdom of heaven will not be universally welcomed. And you know why? Because it says to people, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. And you know what repent means, both in its Hebrew root and in its Greek root? It means a complete change of mind, a turning around. And that's humbling. You say to people of Cambridge, with all their academic brilliance, repent, for you're all wrong. There isn't a particle that you have ever thought that isn't tainted with sin and dishonor to God. And they look at you with bewilderment. And they'll continue to look at you with bewilderment until they come face to face with God as he is. And like Isaiah, say, woe is me, I am undone. Every particle of my being, every particle of my thinking is punctuated and irradiated with sin. The gospel of God's kingdom in Christ comes and summons us to repentance. Turn back to God, and here's the big thing. Here's the big thing. Turn back to God, and you know what you'll find? Wide open arms, revealing a wide open heart. That's what you'll find. And then just in a word, I'm sorry, it was a bit longer than I thought. Notice 6, the solemn warning Jesus impressed on them, 14 and 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable, bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town that will not receive the message of the kingdom. Now I doubt there are more searching words in the whole Bible for people like us. People who belong to the covenant community of the people of God, the people of the word, the people of the covenants of promise, but who would not receive the good news of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, would be judged more severely than sex-saturated Sodom and Gomorrah. Now these words are directed to people like us. We have all heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, again and again. But have we all bowed our heads and our hearts to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? We are vastly privileged. Will it be said of us, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you people of Cambridge Presbyterian Church? there is a day of judgment to prepare for. History is rushing to that God-ordained day. We must all appear, says Paul, before the judgment seat of Christ. And your one security and my one security on that day is that we will be found in Jesus Christ, the King of the Kingdom, washed clean by his atoning, sin-vanquishing blood, and clothed in his perfect righteousness. If I could leave you with this one thing. Whenever you think of the cross of Jesus Christ, this might be helpful to you. Think of it as the place of great exchange, where unblemished love took the place of judgment-deserving sinners. And he became what he was not, that we might become what we are not. Where God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On his perfectly innocent Son, God poured out the wrath that was ours to deserve. And as he poured out that wrath that was ours to deserve, at the same time he was pouring out upon us the righteousness we could never deserve. Unless you think, and this is my last word, lest you think that as the Son was enduring the curse of the Father on the cross of Calvary, that the Father was frowning as he laid upon him the stripes that our sin deserved, as the Father was blessing the Son with our sin and pouring out upon him his own wrath, the Father was singing, "If ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now." Repent and receive the good news, who is Jesus Christ. For he is the message of the kingdom. Amen.